This afternoon's sermon, we are looking particularly at the nature of the future and what will happen on the last judgment when Christ returns in glory, what the scriptures call the parousia. In chapter 24, just before we get to this passage, chapter 24, we see that Christ has been teaching his disciples about two things, and they're operating in parallel in many respects in terms of how Christ is teaching them. He is addressing AD 70 and what is called the Great Tribulation, and that Christ will come in judgment, and we see that when Jerusalem was destroyed. And also what the future will look like when Christ, having died and is resurrected and ascended, will return in glory at the end of days. Two different elements. And so we see that Christ mentions in the earlier part of, or about halfway through Matthew 24, that there will come those who will, even now, the current generation will see Christ returning. People will not have died until they see its return. And then the Son of Man will come in glory and power. And then he talks about how that day will come soon. But there will come a day, in verse 36, the hour where Christ will return fully and completely, that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven know this, but only the Father in heaven. And so this is what the Son of Man will be. He will come like a thief in the night. He will come quickly, and people will not recognize what is happening until it is too late. It will be a sudden event. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. This is the rapture, of course. And in our understanding of the scriptures, the rapture happens at the same time as Christ's return. God will call many sons to glory, and he will also judge those who are not his own. It's interesting, as we then think about end times, that for many of us, we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that eschatology is one of those things that you can just leave to the side. The end times and the coming of Christ is something that, you know, people might argue about, or ministers or theologians might argue about, and it's not particularly practical. It doesn't really affect our lives. And it's very interesting, as you read these two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, that Christ, in presenting the judgments that will occur in the future, AD 70, and then the final judgment when Christ returns, has immediate and immense practical ramifications. And so we see towards the end of chapter 4, we have practical call to be ready, verses 36 to 44, for the coming of God, to prepare yourself in that way, to while you wait, be faithful, verse 45 to 51. And then in chapter 25, first 13 verses, be watchful. Watch for the signs, and so be prepared. And then verse 14 to 30, we see in this context the parable of the talents. Be productive while you wait for the coming of your king. And so as Christ presents them with these end times realities, what will come? That has immediate practical ramifications for how we live our life in light of it. And then we get to the passage that we're going to attend to this afternoon from verse 31 to 46. And I need to say right up front, brothers and sisters, that this, for me, is one of the scariest passages of the scriptures. It is a staggering event. The final judgment is one which for us as believers is a great joy, an immense joy, and we look forward to it. We have blessed assurance that Christ's death was sufficient. And yet, we cannot take it too lightly, because there will come this event where some will, thinking that they are believers, thinking that they know Christ, will be told by Christ, "Get away, I never knew you." How are we to understand that? Isn't that shocking? Let's read the Word of God, chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that we don't talk about the final judgment in full. We only often talk about the final judgment in relation to the joy that believers will have when they are welcomed in. And yet, as we've experienced over the past number of weeks, there are two sides to this story. Children of light and children of darkness, those who fear God, those who fear man, those who desire the things of heaven, those who pursue the passions of the flesh, those who will be with Christ in heaven, and those who will be in eternal damnation in hell alongside the devil and his angels. Two options. When we think about this in fullness, then, it is very confronting. It is very confronting. I don't think we need to hide from that. I think we need to face it head on, because I think it teaches us some things about how important the gospel is and the urgency with which we must pursue our work. This passage is really divided into three sections, and I'll address each one of them specifically. The first section is simply the first three verses. The Son of Man will come in glory. He will come. It has been promised, and he will come. And yet, when he comes, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will judge the nations. How is that presented here? Verse 32, "The nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them." He will separate them into two groups, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, one on his left, one on his right. Two groups, brothers and sisters. This too is confronting to us, I think, because we look at the world and we see that the world is split up into many different groups. Many different groups. Even those who follow Christ, we might look at them and we think, well, there are a lot of different denominations. There are a lot of different peoples and people groups and cultures and so on and so forth. And yet what we see here plainly is that the sheep are one group. In the final judgment, they will be assessed as one people. The distinctions of Jews and Gentiles, of slave and free, of men and women, will be meaningless, because through the Spirit, They are made new, and they are one. So too with the goats. The goats are assembled here as one group. And again, this is a stunning reality, because when we look at the world and we think, right, well, a lot of people say that they believe in God. A lot of people point towards the good things that they do in their life. A lot of people say that they believe as a good person they might get into heaven. A lot of people think that you can choose whatever religion that you desire and you will be welcomed. Whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Christian, whether you're an atheist, we all worship the same God. But no, if you're a goat, then you are part of one indistinct group on the Day of Judgment. Part of the reason that this clear separation in these first three verses is so painful to us, congregation, is that we, when we stand before the throne of judgment, will not be able to justify a goat becoming a sheep on that day. That day will be the final day of judgment. Those who are in the one group will remain in the one group. Those who are in the other will remain in the other. There will be no excuses given. There will be no pulling the wool over Christ, over his eyes. God knows the heart. And the determination would have already been made. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? The judgment here then rings of the state of a man's heart. Are you right with your Maker? That is the question which the final judgment testifies to the world. Are you right with Him? Do you follow Him? What do you have to offer Him to justify your salvation and your peace? Another thing which resonates with us as we think about these two groups, though, is when we look around our society, even as believers, and we think about who needs the gospel and who does not, there is no less urgency to give the gospel to the nice old lady across the street as there is to the criminal in prison. If they are a goat, they are not a sheep. They need to be called to repentance. This is not a light thing. Brothers and sisters, when we appear before the throne of judgment, Christ will not brook any excuse. And so this emphasizes to us, of course, the importance and the urgency of spreading the gospel, of spreading the good news of salvation before it is too late. May it not be said of us when we arrive before the foot of the cross, when we arrive before the throne of judgment, that we were reticent in telling people of the salvation that they might have if they but repent and believe. Count this with urgency, even as you think about this. This is your work. This is the work that God has given to you. So there are two groups. That's the first thing. No more. There's no third group. It's interesting, since I mentioned this, this is actually a critical reason why we do not affirm dispensationalism, for those of you who are interested. There's no third group here that is a different group of sheep. There are no two ways to Christ. There is not an Old Testament covenant and a New Testament covenant. There is one way to God in Christ Jesus alone. And so all are part of that one group in faith. That's the first thing here in these first three verses. The second thing appears in relation to the definition of the sheep and the goats and how we know which are which. The king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, this is a statement not of the works of men, This is a statement of the power and the grace of an almighty God. He knew you before the foundations of the world were laid. He prepared a future for you, a hope for you, an inheritance in heaven for you. We did not earn it. The King will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." Before we did any good works through the power of the Holy Spirit, God had chosen to create us, to save us, and to use us for his glory. Behold the grace of your God. We stand then, and will stand as believers at his right hand in glory, waiting for his judgment, and we will be welcomed not on the basis of the strength of our work, but on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and the grace and the kindness of our God. Come, blessed of my Father. Why? Why? What evidence does he point to that show that we are actually sheep? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Brothers and sisters, the interesting thing about this as we reflect on it is that Christ is identifying himself very, very closely with his followers, very closely with his body. This is a body metaphor that he is using. These are not just brothers in the sense that he calls them friends and that he has a close relationship with them. These are brothers in the sense of the fact that he is part of the same family. And as we care for his brothers in the faith, we are caring for his body. And so that's why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 the importance of the body of Christ. It's also telling, as Christ speaks of this, that he is talking of those who are there and called to do a particular service. And so there are those who go through life as his own body, who are called to work for him, all of us are, and to spread the gospel, and they will have needs as they spread the kingdom. They will have needs as they give the gospel to the lost. And so as they go back and forth throughout various societies, what will happen? Well, they will need to be supported by their brethren. And so when you refuse them, then you show not only a lack of love for them, you show a lack of love for the one who sent them. Now you may ask, and I think it's quite appropriate to ask this question in this particular context, you may ask, well, how do we know whether someone is actually of Christ and part of the body? How do we know that we fail to entertain this particular angel? And how do we know which ones that we can avoid and not welcome without being judged finally on the day of judgment as a result of that? Well, congregation, you don't. And you're not meant to. The reality is that you are to entertain those who come, to show hospitality to them, to show love to them, that they may then in turn, experiencing that love, even perhaps recognize for themselves that Christ is their Savior and their Lord. And so in some senses, this is a call of evangelism to those who still don't yet know their Lord. And yet God intends you to be a minister to them in their need. And he, through you, will bring them to glory, call them a brother, and use them as a testimony that you bore the fruit of the Spirit as a minister for good in his hands. Isn't that wonderful? We can be used by our God for such an end. It's also appropriate, I think, to point out here that in both this particular section and in the next section we're about to look at, we see that Christ is attending to those who are weak and those who are broken and those who are outcast as a testimony of true love of the brethren and true love of God. There is no favoritism here. There is no time when God is able to look at man and say, well, at least you showed love to those who might return love to you. Those who were powerful and might be able to give you fruit in return to your labor among them. No, instead, he says there are needy people, the weak and the broken, and yet you loved me, my people. You showed love to me in picking these people up and caring for them and strengthening them. And is this not the gospel yet again? What Jesus is testifying to these people is that they are living a new life and a new love as they minister among churches and within communities for the sake of God's glory. And brothers and sisters, I have to say that I love you as a church because I see many of you ministering in these ways. You don't show favoritism. You show love to your neighbor. You show love to each other in your need. And it's delightful to see. And yet, the righteous respond. Note that they're sheep, and then Christ affirms them. And now Christ says in verse 37, he calls them the righteous. Righteous. They will answer him in verse 37, Lord, when did we do this? When did we care for you? When did we show you love? What do we have to offer you? Matthew Henry points out, and I think it's a very good point to make, that the truly righteous recognize that they have nothing to boast in, because the works that are given on behalf of Christ, their Lord, are given at His direction and in His strength. And so even as we assemble before the throne and our Lord encourages us and says, I see evidence and saw evidence of your love for me through the power of the Spirit and in my Father's grace, we will be humbled even in that encouragement. And we will be able to say, Lord, I fell so far short of what you deserved. Even the love that I gave was not what I ought to have given. I wish I could have done more in your name. It's the humility of a believer before the throne of grace, because we recognize we're only there because of grace. And yet, even as we give this answer, our King will answer us and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. As we think about this again, brothers, and I made brothers and sisters, I made a comment earlier about how when we consider the truths of what is to come, this becomes an imminently practical thing. One of the things that resonate with us, I think, in this particular passage is that we see that when we think about sin, and we think about particularly Judgment Day, we think that people will appear before the throne of God and that God will look at them and go, okay, there's a murderer and there's a blasphemer and they didn't stand with Christ and they deserve judgments and so I'll throw them into hell. But it's so interesting in this particular passage that Christ, the judge, is not explicitly raising those kinds of sins that have been committed that need forgiveness. Instead, he's talking about what theologians call, in terms of theological jargon, sins of omission. We're not doing what God calls us to do, or we are doing what God calls us to do. That's the nature of this. And so it's not that we're falling into sin, so to speak, in relation to murder and blasphemy. It's instead he is judging them in relation to the positive work that they did in his service. By contrast, in the next section, we see these who appear as goats before his throne. He calls them cursed. He says that they will be thrown into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Such people will exist in permanent devastation and judgment with the devil. The devil does not rule over hell. They will be alongside him, their ally, in the everlasting fire prepared for them in judgment, facing the curse. Why? because they didn't show love. They didn't show love. They didn't love God. They didn't love his people. That is painful. The world, and we ourselves at times fall into this trap, define sinfulness and those worthy of judgment by these great, terrible sins. I'm not like Hitler. I'm a good person. But doing good per se is not what's going to get you into heaven. Showing love. A love that only comes because God first loved us. A love of those that Christ sent with a purpose, on a mission, to spread the gospel to the world. Do we support that mission? Do we minister alongside them? Or do we not? The second group, the goats, hate the stranger in their midst, hate the brothers of Christ because they hate Christ himself. And note, congregation, there is no excuse that they can make. There's no excuse that they can make. When did we not do these great works? I'm a philanthropist. I gave millions of dollars to charity. I always helped the old lady across the street. That's the cliche, is it not? I was nice. So too can we, as sheep, Lord willing, and I trust that's true of you, we will not be able to stand before God's throne of judgment and point at our child or our parent or our spouse or our loved one and say, God, I know that they didn't love you and I know that they didn't love your people, but they still were a pretty good person. We can't make those arguments either. The only argument that is fitting and appropriate is to point to Christ, the work you did, God. It is all of grace. And again, this is an immense challenge because it addresses our attitudes to the relationships that we have on earth. How do you spend your time, brothers and sisters? How do you define your relationships? How do you direct your relationships? This is not just a matter here of showing general favoritism, but do you actually care for your neighbor? Do you care for the future of your children? Where do you allocate your time? Judgment will come. It might come tonight, might come at the end of the week. You don't know how long it will be, but it will come. Have you urged your loved ones to come to Christ? Have you urged them to bend the knee to their Lord and Savior? Have you called them and presented to them the judgment day and that they will either be one or the other? This is the greatest thing that you can do out of love for those that you come into contact with. We are to show love to each other, to the broken, to the outcast, to those who minister in the name of Christ. The amazing thing about this particular context and why Christ is speaking about these kinds of things is that it will not be long when he will hang on the cross, when he will be resurrected, when he will be in heaven, and he will send his apostles and disciples forth. What reception will they meet? Will they respond, or will the people that they minister to respond to them and their witness and love, welcoming them, clothing them, strengthening them, because they will become sick and destitute and be thrown in prison? This is the voice of our God going forth. Do you love? Do you love? I think it's important as we consider this, and in closing, I think it's important for us to recognize that the only way that believers can have this attitude that Christ calls us to is when we recognize what we have received in heaven is of permanence and is of immense value, and what we have on earth is fleeting and not worth holding on to. It changes our entire dynamic here. And so we can be generous and loving to our neighbor. We can be generous and loving to those that God sends us to minister, to care for, to love. We can with urgency attend ourselves to the ministry of the gospel without distracting ourselves with the importance of building a new house, buying more land, filling our barns. But instead, with everything that God has given us, we might give that forth in the service of our King for His glory and the establishment of His kingdom. And as we do that, may God graciously and in kindness add to our number. Because only He can transmute a goat into a sheep. And He's done so for us. And He can and will do so for others. And that is our heart. That is our love. That is our goal for His glory and His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about the return of our God and King, You know the day and the time. We do not. And we ask that You will impress this reality upon us, that we will not be forgetful of it, that we will not be distracted from it, but instead that it will drive us to urgency. Urgency to love, urgency to spread the gospel, urgency to point all creation to You, to enjoy You, to worship You, to love You. Lord, may we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. May we gain an assurance of our salvation and of our love as we see us being transformed to show love to others. That we might see peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We might see generosity, selflessness, that we might have the same mind as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who emptied Himself and took the form of a man and who faced the cross for our account. Lord, we ask that You will continue to strengthen us for Your service. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You come quickly, and we pray that we will be faithful until You do, and that we will have our eyes on the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to us as we have them fixed on Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.